living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own, my own, my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. If the first to fifth graders haven't left already, they're welcome to go back to the room in the back for upstream. Hey, we come into one of the most debated chapters in Revelation today, and one of the things I read this week was this may be the most difficult chapter in the whole Bible to make sense of. How come I picked it? I'm redoing these, you know. I could have picked anything. Well, we've moved forward. I've moved us forward in the middle of God's symphony of judgment and majesty. And so before we jump into Revelation 11, I want to give you some information that'll help you a little bit in understanding and how to read all of these, all of this information. So Revelation chapter 6 is where the symphony starts. And it goes all the way to chapter 16, this symphony that we get to take in. The way that John wrote, there was purpose, there was structure to how he put it down. But it's really kind of difficult to figure out what's what. So how it all flows together, it's kind of hard. So the themes in Revelation, they kind of look from up above and from down here and from the right, from the left. They look back, they look forward, they overlap. So there's a lot going on here. So here's just a little information that may help you kind of make sense of the symphony. There are three movements in the judgments of Revelation 6 to 16 called the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And for us in America, when we read them, we kind of default to reading them chronologically. You know, we sort of, here come the seals, they're first in the book, and then here come the trumpets, and then here come the bowls. And we're kind of told, you know, the last seal kind of stretches out over the trumpets. That's when they start, then the last trumpet and the seal, they all keep stretch to the bowls. And so we sort of kind of default to that kind of reading, basically chronologically. And then another way we sort of try to fit this into a structure is outline form. You know, Roman numeral 1, ABC, 1, 2, 3, sort of arithmetically. So those are a couple of ways that we sort of default. It's just how we, you know, how we think. We're Westerners. Now, the problem with trying to read these chapters like they're on a timeline is that even though that's how the Western mind thinks, that's not always how the Hebrew mind wrote. It's not how God led John to write these down. And so if we're going to have the best shot of getting what's here in these chapters, we want to remember who wrote it and where it was written, Middle East by John. So I really believe the best way to read these chapters is artistically, to see them as themes. And each one sort of provides greater and greater detail of what's going on. So it's more like musical movements. I heard one author describe it as a kaleidoscope. If you think about looking into a kaleidoscope. So it's not as cut and dry as we think. So what's helpful? Well, here's something helpful in these chapters is to not try to figure out when the seals, trumpets, and bowls start. You know, when is all this going to take place? When's it going to happen? But to take a look at where they all end. And that's pretty clear. The seals, trumpets, and bowls, they all end at the end. At the eschaton, we call it. At the end of the world as we know it. And if you look at it that way, you can sort of see how the seals are like the headlines of the story, and then along come the trumpets with more detail, and then along come the bowls with even more detail, all of them ending at the end. Now, you can find similar writing in the Bible. Most prominently in Genesis, when we've got Genesis chapter 1, the record of God creating the world in 7 days. And then in Genesis chapter 2, Moses came back around to day 6, and he gives us more detail. So the best way to read the creation account is artistically, not chronologically, but the artists making this great world. So, you know, when I see that God wrote his word like this before, it helps me have some confidence and assurance that it's okay to read it that way, for one, and it's okay to read Revelation this way. And it may be even the best way to read it. So again, the movements are the seals, trumpets, and bowls. They all end at the end, all at the same time. The seals are the summary of what's going on. The trumpets come and give more detail. Bowls give more detail. Now, one other piece of information about Revelation 6 to 16. To help us appreciate the symphony, God has incorporated intermissions. If you've ever been to a symphony or to a musical, a lot of times there's an intermission during the performance, and they build those in to give the listener a chance to take a break, go to the bathroom, get a drink of water, so they can appreciate the rest of the performance. Well, an interlude is the activity that happens during an intermission. So sometimes there's music, sometimes there's a short play, just something to take your mind off this grand, great performance. Well, in Revelation 6 to 16, there's three intermissions with interludes, activity that's happening. One of them is Revelation 7. One of them is Revelation 10 to 11. And one of them is Revelation 12 to 14. So the symphony sort of stops, and then you get this information for this interlude about what's going on. Understanding that really helps kind of put it all together, and you can appreciate this. So Revelation 11, we're in the middle of an intermission, and there's activity going on here, an interlude, to help us appreciate God's judgments. And then at the end of the chapter, before we get to the end, the symphony gets going again. So the intermission ends and things kick off again. And there's so many different things about this chapter that are challenging. So many different ways to look at it, angles and such, who's who, what's what. I'm going to do my best to give you my best understanding of what's here, how I got there, and what you should do about it. Are you very good at waiting? And waiting is hard, isn't it? It's hard work most of the time. And I would venture a guess we're pretty bad at waiting. I mean, some of us can't wait for 1 o'clock. Colts game. Christmas is coming. I mean, we can't wait. Road construction on your way to work. Can't wait for that to be done. At the Rubel House, we cannot wait for our new puppy, Watson, to be potty trained. Can't wait. I cannot wait for maybe 2 more weeks and my little buddy goes away. Can't wait. It's hard. Waiting's hard work. But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the themes that he taught was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as Christians, we're all waiting. We're all waiting for thy kingdom to come. The day when the seventh trumpet is blown, when the kingdom of God comes visibly on earth, when we see Jesus face to face. And, you know, I know there are days, maybe you had some days this week as you got the news about Oregon, that your heart was aching for the kingdom to come. Maybe there's just circumstances in your life and you're just like, Jesus, come. That's okay. That's a heart crying out to God because you're waiting. You're longing for his kingdom to come. Life is not easy, even when it seems kind of easy. Revelation 11 is going to help us with our waiting. But before we get into it, I need to pray because I need help. I need help to get through this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this incredible book, Revelation, and the scenes that you describe for us about what is to come. And as we look around in our world, we kind of see hints and groans and things that make us think, it's getting near. It's getting near. And so, Father, we ask your Spirit to just stir us up for the times that we live. Use this word to encourage our hearts, to help us in our waiting for your kingdom to come. I pray that the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the first things that we'll get to help us from Revelation 11 about waiting for the kingdom of God is to wear the uniform. Wear the uniform. Every soldier has different uniforms, you know, for different occasions. You got dress uniforms for ceremonies, and then you got battlefront uniforms, you know, to fight in. Well, in verses 1 and 2, John is called to another task, to measure the temple of God and the altar of God and the people of God, but exclude the outer court because that has been given over to the Gentiles to trample for 42 months. Well, what is going on here? And what does it have to do with uniforms? Well, you know, this is one of the places in the Bible where the chapter break between 10 and 11 kind of hurts the interpretation. So we kind of have to take the chapter break out. If you rewind into chapter 10, you see that John is asked to eat a scroll. And then if you ignore the chapter break and keep on reading like it's not there because it's not divinely inspired, you can read straight through and you see he's asked to measure the temple. And you can see that these things are both reenactments of something that happened to Ezekiel. Back in Ezekiel. So it's helpful to go back to Ezekiel and kind of look what's going on there to help us understand what God is giving us here in Revelation 11. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet is asked to eat a scroll, which was the word of God, and then to speak for him to the people. And John is asked to do the very same thing in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. He has the added information given to him that it will make his stomach sick. Then in Ezekiel 40 to 42, Ezekiel has a vision of the restored temple, and he's given this grand tour by a heavenly being, and he is told to record down all of the details in measuring it. So now, doesn't that help you with Revelation 11? You get it? I didn't get it either, so I went to somebody smart. Dr. Grant Osborne has great commentary on Revelation, and he says this, in Ezekiel 40 to 42, the measuring of the temple signifies God's ownership and protection of his people. God is present with his people, and they belong to him. So John's actions in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, they have a similar meaning. His kingdom, or God is asking him to measure kingdom ground. Ground that belongs to God. And in the end times, there's not a lot that's going to look like it belongs to God. I mean, it's going to look pretty ugly. Now, when John's listeners, this is incredible if you think about it. This is awesome. When John's listeners heard this the first time, the temple, the Jewish temple, had been torn down for 20 plus years. And they had been listening to a letter written by the Apostle Paul for some 50 years, written to the Corinthian church. And he said this to the Corinthians, to the church, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So one way to understand these two verses, what's going on here, is the way the original listeners would have heard it. We are God's temple. We are God's temple. God wanted his people to know and to understand that they belong to him. His kingdom is in their hearts. The inner court of the temple is the soul, protected by God. The outer court of the temple, which was to be excluded from the measuring, our bodies. Why? Because they're subject to abuse from unbelievers. Inner court is the soul. Outer court is the body. Now, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, we are issued a uniform there called the armor of God. It's how we experience his protection, to put on this armor. Here's how it reads. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the spiritual forces of evil, they're certainly active today while we wait for the kingdom to come. And so we need to have a habit, or really, we need to have a lifestyle of putting on the uniform, of putting on the armor of God. So what is that? Ephesians 6, 14 to 18 gives us the details of the uniform God has given us. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. When we join God's team, when we put our faith in Christ, we're issued this uniform, the armor of God. And if you think about this uniform, you've got the belt of truth there. Okay, you know, on a Roman soldier, the belt of truth would fasten down all the other pieces of armor. So it secured everything in place. And what does a belt do? It gives you strength in your guts. That's what the truth does for us. It gives us guts to stand and fight the enemy when he comes at us. And then you've got the righteousness of Christ on this, on the breastplate. Why do we need the breastplate of righteousness? Because we don't have any righteousness of our own. We cannot claim anything good. And Satan is called the accuser. And he stands before God day and night accusing the saints. And the thing is, his accusations are not lies. They are true. And when he speaks those accusations to us, and we have no righteousness of our own, we become downhearted. We get down. He's right. I'm a bum. Why would God want anything to do with me? But then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ's righteousness covering our chest, covering our heart, to protect our heart for the fight. Because if he can get to our heart, he can keep us out of the fight. Breastplate of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, not ours. Then you got the shield of faith. You know, he says we use that to extinguish the darts that come at us from the enemy. The shield of a, think of a Roman soldier's shield. It was almost as big as he was. You know, and so you put that in, that's what they would do. Put it in the ground and they duck down behind it. And it was even more effective when they did it all together. Some of them held it up over the top of them and they had this like metal thing that no one could penetrate. That's why they were such an incredible army. Paul's saying, you got this shield of faith in Christ. He does the fighting for you. He is your defender. He's the one who protects you. Duck down behind him. Don't take this dumb guy on alone. Do it together in the power of Christ. Then we have confidence that comes from our shoes. The gospel of peace. You know, shoes that are fit to us individually. What do we get from the gospel? Peace with God. It gives us sure footing for the fight. When we have peace with God, we know we're good here. We know we belong to Him. Nothing can harm us. So when we have that sure footing, we're ready for the fight. And then we have this helmet of salvation. Many of us will watch a team today, put on a helmet. It's got an emblem that looks like a horseshoe. And we will know that's our team. The helmet is their identity. You know, it tells them whose team they're playing for. We have a helmet of salvation. It's our identity. In Christ, that's who we are. And then the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon that God issues us, the Word of God. And it's a little bit more unique than that. If you look at the Greek, I don't usually bring Greek up because I don't know much about Greek, but it's kind of cool here. It's called Rhema, the word Rhema, which means the spoken Word of God. You ever... I don't know if you like memorizing the scripture or not, but if you needed some motivation, here's some good motivation. Because it's the spoken word of God that takes the enemy down. That's how you protect yourself, by being able to speak it out loud. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Can you speak out the word of God? Better yet, how are you doing at putting on the uniform? At wearing the armor of God? Do you have this lifestyle? You know, the inner part of our temple, the inner part of God's temple, the soul, protected. The outer part will be subject to abuse from unbelievers. And this fight that we're going to be facing will be unlike any other fight that we've ever seen before. Maybe we saw a little glimpse of it in Oregon, where the guy came in and targeted Christians. Maybe that's just a little glimpse of what it's going to be like for us. So do you know the truth? Does it give you strength for the fight? How vulnerable is your heart? Are you still like trusting in a righteousness of your own? You know, I'm not a bad guy. You know, no. You need Christ's righteousness all the way home. This is not a physical battle. This is not if you're nice or whatever. No, this is righteousness. This is heavenly standing. That's what you need to be confident in. And wear it proudly over your heart. The breastplate of righteousness. Can you use the shield of faith when it comes to these attacks from the enemy? The better you are using the shield of faith, the more he will attack you. I don't know. It works that way. Can you speak the word of God to protect yourself? Do you have shoes that fit? Are you on firm, solid ground with God because of what Christ has done for you? We're waiting. We're waiting for the kingdom of God right now, today. Maybe it'll come today. I don't know. But putting on the armor while we wait is going to help us wait. It's going to help us. Next activity in verses 3 to 13. Next activity that's going to help us wait is to work the plan. You know, basic training sort of simulates things that may happen on the battlefield. It's getting soldiers ready for the fight. And when this conflict takes off in earnest, we, the church, is going to be very busy putting into practice what we've learned today. There's a pattern to follow for our fighting. There's a plan to work when the evil forces come against us. And verses 3 to 13, we get a pretty ominous description of what the battlefront looks like in Revelation. So I'm going to give you sort of a summary of these verses and then try to answer a few questions that come up, and then I'll tell you about the plan. Verse 3 introduces two witnesses and establishes a time for their ministry, 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, or half of the perfect time needed to bring about the symphony of God's judgment. Okay? That is equal to the 42 months that the church is going to be persecuted, given to us in verse 2. Now, these two witnesses are granted authority from God, and that reveals itself in the word that they speak for God. And they bring disastrous circumstances upon the earth. Droughts, water to blood, plagues, all that stuff. They can do all those things. Prophetic work. When they finish their job, the beast rises from the bottomless pit and kills them, and earth dwellers celebrate their death for 3.5 days. And then God breathes life back into their bodies, and they're taken up to heaven in full view of their enemies. And then, as a result of that, an earthquake happens. A tenth of the city is destroyed. 7,000 people are killed. And then any number of unbelievers turn to God and believe. That's the summary. Now, there's questions that come up in these verses, and they're hard to answer. And I'd love to say, I don't know. I'd love to be a pan-millennialist and just say, it all pans out in the end. Don't worry about it. But that is not going to help you in your waiting. So I'm going to try and answer them and give you some questions and answers. And you can chew on them over lunch, and maybe the Spirit will lead you someplace and that you don't hear. And if He does, please tell me about it. Who are these two witnesses? Are they two real individuals doing their prophetic work in Jerusalem? Or do they represent the church and what the church is going to be doing in Revelation? Answer, most likely, both. Somebody told me one time that I would make a great attorney by the way that I answered questions. So these are probably going to be two real people, but what they do is going to be representing what the church is doing all throughout the Great Tribulation, working the plan. So some things that I want to give you to help you with the answer, okay? If we're going to see the beast in Revelation as real, literal, Satan and Antichrist, then we also need to see the two witnesses as two real people. It's just reading it straight up. That's the picture that you get. Verse 4, though, in Revelation 11, identifies the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Now, if you look in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, there's this wild vision there with two lampstands and olive trees. And he's told in this vision that the two olive trees represent two anointed ones, that one is a royal leader and one is a high priest. And if you think about the titles that believers are given in the Bible, we are going to be priests and kings. So there's a little hint that God may be talking about the church here. And then we already know in Revelation that the lampstands represent the church. We got that from Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And so verse 4 kind of points to these two witnesses as symbolizing all of the saints who serve as priests and kings. So what do these two witnesses do for the 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, or the perfect amount of half the perfect amount of time for God's judgment? Okay, they preach God's prophetic word to unbelievers, and that is described in verses 5 and 6 as fire coming out of their mouths to consume those coming against them. So what they do in these verses, what's described, is some incredible things. And they it kind of likens back to things that you read in the Old Testament. Elijah saying no rain in 1 Kings 17. Or Moses talking about turning water into blood in Exodus 7. And so their ministry will be despised by unbelievers because of their message. What's their message going to be? Same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Except they're going to be a little bit more urgent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is very near. That's their message. So we ought to see that this is our ministry as well. In the Great Tribulation, as the seals, trumpets, and bowls are unleashed upon the earth, God's message to unbelievers will continue to be heard because the church will be very busy preaching and persevering through the persecution. We'll be working the plan. So how do they succeed? How are they faithful? Well, if you notice that for that 3.5 years, people keep coming against them, persecuting them because of their message. And then this beast comes and kills them. That doesn't sound like a very good plan, does it? I mean, if it's because of the message, maybe we should change the message. Maybe we should keep the message. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe that plays a little better, you know? We can maybe even talk to the waitress today about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not the message. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you look at verse 13, it happens after these two witnesses are resurrected by God. It says there, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that last phrase, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, is the only reference in Revelation of unbelievers turning to God and repenting and giving him glory. That is what we want. That is what we call success. That's what we call success. How did that happen? Not because of God's wrath coming upon the earth. Happened after the two witnesses died and were brought back to life. So that leads us to the plan for end times and for now as well. For there to be new life, something has to die. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 12, 24. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that's a summary. That's a summary of the plan. And we know that Jesus came to earth to take on the sin of mankind. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of that sin. He was laid in a grave, and then what happened? He came back to life. That tomb is empty. When we trust in Christ for our life, for our salvation, we give him our life. We turn from the old life. We die to the old life so we can have his life. And we're born again. And we start following him. That's salvation. It's not a prayer you pray when you're a kid, and then some knowledge you cling to, and then go do your own thing. No, he's Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. You want the Savior? You're going to have the Lord. If you read all through John, it's not believe in me or believe in what I did. It's not that. It's believe in me. You can have life in his name. Who do you believe Jesus is? Is he God or not? Separates us from all the other religions of the earth that have a cross. And there's a lot of them. It's important. Romans 6, 2 to 4 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's Romans 6, 2-4. There's a death there. And then Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the plan that brings life. Picking up our cross daily to follow Jesus. What does it look like? What does that look like? We die to ourselves and live for Christ. Every day. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, died for me, gave himself up for me. That's it. That's the plan. We die. What are we dying to? We're dying to our desire for self-glory. Our desire for worldly respect. We're dying to our desire we're dying to our fear of man. We're dying to have the desire to have an easy life or to have earthly wealth. We're dying to those things. We're dying. Thousands of deaths, small and big ways, every single day. Why? Because that makes us available to bring people life. So when you're not clinging to your agenda because you died to your agenda, that makes you available to help someone else with their agenda. You see? The second mile, right? Somebody says, hey, come over and help me with this. And you come over and you spend all day there and then you stay all night and clean up. The second mile. Lots of different ways. An expense. You know, you go to lunch today and you pick a family and you tell the waitress, we want to take their bill. We want to pay for their bill. You take on their expense so they don't have the burden. So big and small ways, we die so that others can have life. And you know what? You can work this plan a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. You can do it at home. With your spouse, with your wife, with your husband. You can do it with your kids. You can give up whatever you were going to do today, Dad, and go play with your kids today. It'll be a great day for them. Die to yourself. Love them. You can do this at work. You can give up shooting for the promotion and you can help your coworker get the promotion. Oh, oh, what the heck is that? That's the plan. That's the plan. You see? Where our lives are in His hands. We get blessing from Him. We don't need a promotion. He provides for us. That's the plan. We die. And this is a plan to work with unbelievers. Okay? Go out there and give an unbeliever life. And when you do that, that's gospel love. That's not just being a nice guy. I mean, That's gospel love. That gets someone's attention. Why would you do that? And then you have an opportunity. Because Jesus Christ laid down His life for me because I was a bum. And I needed saving. And He loves you and He died for you and He wants to save you. Would you turn from your life and give your life to Him? Trust Him with your life. Got to use that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the plan. Now, I don't know, you might be thinking, this doesn't sound like a very good plan, Greg. Die, all this dying. Just want to remind you what Jesus said. Okay, what did he say? You lose your life for Him, and you will find life. I am telling you the secret to happiness. I am telling you how to build treasure in heaven. I'm telling you where to put all your... You do this... All the contentment flows down, satisfaction, joy, incredible life. Don't take my word for it. It's what Jesus said. You'll find life if you do this. Work the plan. That's how the two witnesses succeeded in Revelation 11. They follow in Jesus' footsteps. Through their death and resurrection, God uses that and turns unbelievers around. And we can do the same thing. We can work the same plan. Picking up the cross and denying ourselves daily. It'll help us in our waiting. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to read Revelation 11. And you're going to get to verse 12. When you hear verse 12, it's going to be really hard not to think about the rapture, especially when you see these two witnesses representing the church. Here's what verse 12 says. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Is that describing the rapture of the church? Answer? Depends. Depends on the timing of it. I mean, definitely these two guys, they get slaughtered, they die, and they're brought back to life, and they're taken up into heaven, just like Enoch in Genesis 5, and Elijah in 2 Kings, and Jesus in Acts 1. God's done it before. He can do it again with these two guys. See it happening. Now, if this is to represent the church, and I would see it's all really a matter of timing. And it's going to happen at the end of the Great Tribulation before the Second Coming, just before it, which would be the case as the chapter moves right from the church being raptured or these two guys going up to heaven and the seventh trumpet blowing. And that leads us to the last activity. Last activity to do while we wait for the kingdom is to watch the sky. Watch the sky. So the last five verses, 14 to 19, this vision switches from earth to heaven. And God's symphony gets going again. Verse 14 serves as a transition. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So there's the transmission. Intermission's over. Here's the music again. Verse 15, the angel blows the trumpet, but this time a disaster doesn't happen on earth. Something happens in heaven. There's a heavenly outburst announcing to the world that the kingdom has come. Voices from heaven shout out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That is the ultimate answer to our prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That right there. That's the greatest power shift in the history of the world taking place. The kingdom of the world in which we live now is going to be transformed into the kingdom of our God. So this world that is so filled with suffering and sin and pain will be replaced by a world that is filled up with our Savior, Jesus. So no longer will we need to pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," because it will have come. And the seventh trumpet announces its arrival. So John then hears again from the 24 elders that are around the throne of God. And that kind of reminds you that all this is happening. John is in the throne room of God, Revelation 4 and 5. That's where he is getting this vision. And so those 24 elders, they fall down and worship God, singing him a hymn of praise and thanksgiving described in verses 17 and 18. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, normally, when you hear those phrases, "who is and who was," there's a third phrase. You know what it is? "Who is to come." Not there, though, is it? Why not? Because he's come! You don't need to say it anymore. The waiting's over. Verse 18 goes from past to present. "The nations raged, but your wrath came." That's described so far as the seals and the trumpets. "And the time is now for judging the dead, for rewarding your people and destroying the other team." And then verse 19. "The temple is now opened. The Ark of the Covenant is seen." The Old Testament Ark of the Covenant is revealed. It's kind of the closest we get to seeing God in the moment. And here, you know, the ark is where the Holy of Holies, it was always in the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt in the temple. I said that the last trumpet describes the finish line of time. This is the summit that we were talking about the last few weeks, the summit of our life with Christ. This is a great day for God's people, but it is a great and terrible day for God's enemies. How does watching the sky help us wait? I mean, if all you do is think about waiting, isn't waiting harder? You know, a few years ago, I never liked running. I thought there's something wrong with people that run, like my sister. You know, got to be something wrong. But I tried it a few years ago. Went out, started running. Wanted to run the mini marathon. Didn't accomplish that, but that's another story. So I was kind of surprised that after a while I started to like going out on the road, getting out in creation, and worshiping while I ran, seeing how far I could go, seeing if I could stay out of the way of cars, you know. I kind of liked it. Now my feet and my knees and my hips, they didn't like it very much. But I kind of liked it, so I kept going. And I would find, I don't know if this is typical of runners, but at the starting line, man, I was pumped. I was ready to go the distance. I mean, let's go. And then as the miles started coming on, like I ran a long way, maybe like 5 miles or something, but it would take maybe a mile, and everything started to shout at me, "Stop! This hurt! Why are you hurting me?" You know, feet, knees, hips. And when that happened, there was this huge temptation to stop and start walking, which stops the pain immediately. And so what I would do was I would start thinking about the finish line. I would start thinking about home and the cold water and the feeling I would get that I accomplished this hard thing. And it would motivate me to keep on going. And that's how watching the sky can help you wait for the kingdom of God to come. You know, so when living for God gets painful, when it is really hard to submit, when it is difficult to obey, when faith seems small, when the belt of truth seems too loose, sins are piling up, Satan won't leave you alone, you've got no peace, when working the plan looks like my life is in danger, think about the finish line. Think about the finish line. Think about the very day the kingdom of God will be here when the seventh trumpet is blown. It may very well be the one described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. It says there, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." We're in a holding pattern right now. We're waiting for this last trumpet to be blown. And while we're waiting, there's work to do. A lot of work. Last Sunday, there was an incredible spectacle in the sky. If you had clear skies to see it. And God was gracious to our family and parted the clouds so that we could see the blood moon onto where it was fully red. But you know, I had made a fire outside and we were out there and I'm like, "Hey, come on, watch this. Don't go to sleep. This is incredible." And it just seemed like the whole world was watching the moon. I mean, in China, they were selling airline tickets to make sure you could see this eclipse. The whole world was watching the sky. That's how we need to live our lives. Except we're not watching for signs. We're watching for the Savior. That'll help you wait. We're reading at the end because what John wrote, chapter 1, verse 3... he reads this and heeds it, will be blessed. So Janet, come. Thank you.
The two witnesses. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Father, we thank you for your word today, and we pray you send us out in the power of the Spirit. Put on our uniform, help us to work the plan that Jesus showed us, and to keep an eye on the sky, waiting for you to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.